The scripture reading this afternoon is from 2 Peter chapter 1. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Good afternoon. Nice to see you. I'm Chris Perkins, one of the ministers at the church. Walter was away during the week. He's here tonight, but he's away all week long at a conference in California. So to free him up to enjoy that and not have to come back and do all that he does, I'm here to fill in for him. Walter has been preaching on the second letter to Timothy over this past few months. And the last letter Paul wrote to Timothy. And so I thought we would jump over to Peter's last letter, the letter that Peter wrote to the churches, the last thing that we hear from Peter. So we're going to consider what we read up there, and let's take a moment and pray together. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word, for your people, everything that you give us. It is just good. And we are reminded by this passage tonight of your provision for us, the saneness of our faith, the ground of it. Lord, we know that we are grounded in a sane faith. Help us to consider that tonight as we continue on in worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may not know who Mary Livingston is, or was, I should say. But she was a comedian and an actress who was married to Jack Benny, who you may also not know who he was. But Jack Benny was one of the most famous comedians, one of the Hollywood legends of the 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s, 60s. He hung out with people like George Burns and Bing Crosby and Bob Hope. Do you know any of those names? Okay. He was a great guy. Really funny, sweet man. And Mary and Jack were married for many, many years. In 1974, Jack died. Mary was distraught. The day after his funeral, a knock came on Mary's door, and a florist was there and presented a single red rose to Mary. And then the next day, a knock came on her door, and another red rose. And the next day, and the next day. And finally, she thought, what is going on? She went down to the florist and said to the florist, "Look, you probably know my husband Jack died, and it's very kind of you to be sending me a rose, but it's really not necessary anymore." The florist responded to her, "Mrs. Benny, you don't understand. Years ago, Jack prepared in his will a statement that upon his death you would receive a rose every single day that you were alive. And so it was. For 8 more years, every day a rose came to Mary Livingston Benny's door as a reminder of the love that Jack had for her, as a memorial of what that relationship was like. You know, Peter does the same exact thing for us in this passage, for those to whom he writes, and indeed for us. He says, look, I am going to make every single effort to see that after my departure, you will remember these things, he says in verse 15. Just like Paul's letter to Timothy, this letter that we're reading is a reminder of the things that are most important. It's like a last will and testament passing on to those whom he dearly loves that which he views as supremely valuable. I will make every effort to see that at my departure and after my departure, you remember these things, Peter says. What is it that Peter passes on to us? What love-motivated inheritance does he offer to us that is of supreme value to him, that he knows that if we take a hold of, it will be of supreme value to us? What is the rose that is embedded in this passage? It's this. It's sane faith. It's sane faith. That our faith, it really is a sane faith. Madeline Murray O'Hare, she's perhaps the most well-known atheist of the 20th century, she said that religion is induced insanity. Richard Dawkins, the leading atheist of the 21st century, he says faith is the greatest cop-out, the greatest excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of faith. If you were just paying attention to what we just read, Peter disagrees. Peter bequeaths to us a sane faith, a faith that makes sense, a faith that is logical, a faith that is consistent, a faith that's well worth holding on to and living out. Sane faith is the red rose of love which Paul gives to us years after his death, as we have read this passage. And in the world that you and I are living in, it's a red rose that you may dearly need. It certainly was for those to whom Peter writes. 3 times he says, I will always remind you of these things. Verse 12. Verse 13, he says, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent. Verse 15, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will remember these things. You see how crucial, how important, how supremely valuable Peter says this is to grasp, to understand that your faith is sane. That's the fragrant rose. That's what he wants you to know. I want to remind you that you are not crazy for putting your faith in Christ. I want to remind you that the things that you hold on to and believe, they are true. That's what Peter's telling us. And just as in our situation, it's understandable that in Peter's context, he would want to drive this home to those to whom he writes. Because just like in our time with people like Dawkins and O'Hare, there were people in Peter's day who, well, when they were confronted with the teachings of the church, they just said, it is not so. It's just not true. Peter says in chapter 2, we didn't read this, he says, there are false teachers among you who deny the sovereign Lord. You think that Jesus No, he isn't who you say he is. In chapter 3, Peter says, scoffers will come, scoffers who are following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming that you've been talking about, that you've promised that the Savior is to come again? Just like today, in Peter's day, they heard people who rejected the claims of Christ. They had to deal with that. But it wasn't just those. There were people, well, like Jimmy Swaggart or Bakers or just a number of pastors, leaders in our time. There were people in their time too who were living such a life, who were leading and doing things in such a way that it brought discredit upon the faith, that you would almost say, if that's what it's like following that kind of leader, I don't want anything to do with it. Peter writes in chapter 2, many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed. Just like today. Yeah, there are leaders that you look at and say, wow, I don't want anything to do with whatever they're talking about, because look at who they are and the way in which they are living. They bring the claims of Christ into disrepute. So you had those who rejected the teaching. You had those who were setting poor example. But you also had the fact that, you know what? It was just expensive. It cost a lot to follow Christ. And Peter says in verse 13 and 14, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside. When he's talking about putting aside this tent, it's not done without context. The guy knows that he's about to die. This is soon to happen in his life. That's because in 54 AD, Nero became the emperor of Rome. And with his rise to power, he brought down an intense persecution on Christians. One who wrote about it was a guy named Tacitus. He was a Roman historian who was a boy during the reign of Nero. He describes the persecution that came upon the Christians like this. In their very death, they were made the subject of sports, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts, and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set fire to. And when the day waned, burned to serve the evening lights. For this cause, a feeling of compassion arose towards the sufferers, though guilty and deserving of exemplary capital punishment, because they seemed not to be cut off for the public good, but were victims of the ferocity of one man. It's likely when Peter spoke of his impending death, it was in light of this developing persecution of Christians that was happening under Nero. History records that Peter was put to death in Rome by an upside-down crucifixion. It wasn't easy being a Christian then, and you know, it's not easy being a Christian now. Intellectual skepticism, discrediting leadership, public ridicule for holding on to such a belief, or even worse, physical persecution. It might strike one as, well, a little insane to follow this person that we claim to be the Savior of mankind, this Jesus. It really was no different in Peter's day than it is in ours, was it? And I mean, do you ever find yourself wondering, is it really worth following Christ? Is it really worth trusting Him with everything that's swirling around you in your private life, in the city of Boston, in your work, in your school? There's not a whole lot of people that think very well of those who claim the name of Christ. And maybe you're getting tired of living a different life than what all your coworkers do. As they kind of, you know, snicker and make fun of who you are and the things you think and believe. Maybe you're beginning to think intellectually, it just doesn't make sense to follow this Jesus anymore. There's just too much proof against him, or Bible is full of, well, things that just cannot be true because of what we know now. You know what Peter does? He extends a fragrant rose, a beautiful reminder of the authentic love which belongs to us through the astonishing work of Christ. He offers to us a reminder that your faith is sane. You possess a sane faith. How did he do that? How does Peter assure us that his faith, or that our faith, is sane? The first thing he says is this. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you of the coming of our Lord Jesus." You hear that? We did not follow cleverly invented stories. That is an eminently helpful statement by Peter. Because insane people cannot comprehend their insanity. Delusional people, they cannot grasp that they are delusional. Peter is admitting that his intellectual critics are not without basis to question the veracity of his claims. Such claims about superordinary experience in everyday life are atypical, they're uncommon, they're incredible, and that is a very helpful, encouraging admission from Peter. It acknowledges that he's working from a baseline of rational, real-world thought. Paul does the same kind of thing when he writes. He uses the same form of logic in 1 Corinthians. He says this, 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." I mean, do you hear that? Do you hear what he's saying? He says that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, if this incredible historical event did not occur, everything else that Christians believe, it's just untrue. That's rational. That's logical. It's based on fact. If these things didn't happen, he says, you and I and all the people for the past 2,000 years who have followed Christ and claimed him as his Lord and Savior, they are foolish. They should be pitied for what they have claimed and what they have held on to. Like Peter, he is logically consistent, based in real-world rational logic. And I just think that is a really important, crucial observation to make if one is to embrace a sane faith. It's one that Peter states and embraces. And the gospel accounts, when you look at the gospel accounts of how the disciples interacted with what was going on around Jesus, when you look at that, those records are logical. Their rational interactions with atypical, incredible, supernatural events. The disciples who followed Jesus, they were skeptical. What is going on here? They were totally astonished by what they were observing and what they saw as they traveled with Jesus. Take the calming of the sea. They're out in the boat. A storm comes. Jesus is resting. And it's crazy. Storm, back and forth, shaking. And what do? They are scared to death. They're not,
well, Jesus is in the boat. We're fine.
No, they're scared to death. Just like normal, everyday, just like you would be in that situation in the middle of that storm. And then Jesus, you know, they wake him up and be still, and it all stops. How do they respond? They were completely astonished. They said, who is this man? Who is this guy? What the heck? Who can do this? This is... They responded just like you and I would. Or Thomas. You know, when Peter and John and the others came back and said, Thomas, Jesus is raised to life. We saw him. Jesus is resurrected. He's alive. What's Thomas's response? Just like you and I would. He refused to believe it. He said, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where that nail was and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He was logical. He was appropriately skeptical. By the time I take you through story after story in the Gospels, you do it yourself, you read it, and you ask, are these people responding like normal, everyday, logical people? And you will find, yes, they are. Consistently through the New Testament, from the Gospel to Paul's letters to what Peter writes, there is a sane acknowledgement that these stories are really tough to swallow, that they are difficult to believe. But the historicity of these events is what Peter and Paul and the gospel writers base their whole proclamation of the faith, of their faith in Christ. It is a rational argument based on logic. The stories are hard to believe. They sound incredulous. Hey, we understand that, Peter says. But if they did not happen, everything else that we claim is not true, we understand it's not true, and we acknowledge it if it didn't happen. Delusional people cannot comprehend that they might be delusional, that what they're asserting may actually not be true. Insane people do not present their arguments rationally like that. And I probably should add, too, that, well, okay, maybe they were sane, but maybe they were lying for some reason. They were in the right mind, but they were, you know, trying to use the circumstance somehow or another to convince other people of what they're saying for their own benefit or gain. But as you know, from what we just talked about, that wasn't the case for Peter. Peter knew that because of his stance and what he believed, he was going to be put to death. And so did Thomas. So did Andrew. So did Philip. So did Matthew. History records at least 10, if not all of the 12 apostles were martyred because they would not renounce what they believed about Christ. And you got to ask, why would typical regular people make up stories and cling to them when it was clear that they would be slaughtered for that kind of folly. Just doesn't add up. And I probably should add too that, you know what else points that they were not deceitful or they were not delusional or insane? Because delusional people and liars don't espouse virtue and goodness and kindness and self-control and forbearance and perseverance and joy and love and all of the other aspects that are associated with the characteristics of life grounded in Christ. Delusional people, liars, they don't tell you to overcome evil with good. They don't tell you to love your enemies. They don't tell you to consider others' interests before your own.
They just don't do that. One of the petals of this rose of sane faith is that with Peter, you're dealing with an absolutely 100% sane person who has no reason to be lying to those to whom he writes in this book. Now, if you grant that Peter is a sane person, then you also have to go, well, his testimony, well, it has to at least be worth considering. If not, compelling. His testimony is a rose that is a reminder of sane faith, which we cling to. What does Peter offer to us in the way of his testimony as he goes on in this passage? He puts forth several assertions about a very special event. I'll describe it in a moment, but we call it the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, John, Jesus go on a mountain and Jesus just lights up like a light bulb. Talk about it in a minute. Actually, let me read what Peter says. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Hear what Peter says? Peter says, well, first he says, "I was an eyewitness. I saw it." First thing he says, "I saw it." Second thing he says, "I heard it. There was this voice. I can tell you what it said because I just wrote it. I heard it. I saw it and I heard it." And then the third claim is that it wasn't just me. I wasn't there by myself. We ourselves, in the Greek, it's like really emphatic. Double whammy. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on this sacred mountain. We heard it. And across the ancient Near East, Babylon, in the Old Testament, moving into the days of Greece and Rome, common law dictated that you needed to have at least two witnesses to confirm the veracity of an event. Preferably three, but at least two. If you got three, you're doing really well, if their details corroborate with each other. That is exactly what Peter is asserting. It wasn't just me. There were three of us who saw and heard these things. John writes a similar statement in his first letter that he writes to the churches. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard," hear that? "That which is from the beginning, that we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, that we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it." And he goes on, he says, "We proclaim to you that which we have seen and heard." He says, like, you know, four or five times, over and over and over. Our senses, all of us, we saw it. We heard it. Not just one sane person saw this, but three people did, Peter says. Delusions are not a group experience. Delusions are things that individuals have. They're individual in nature. They're not jointly shared. Peter saw it and heard it. John saw it and heard it. And James saw it and heard it. But what I find of really interesting value and something to ask, like, okay, there's a lot of stories that Peter could have told, right? He could have, Jesus walking on water, we saw him walking on, he could have used the example of course, the resurrection or the calming of the sea, we saw, no. He chooses this story about a transfiguration of
Peter, James, and John going onto this mountain with Jesus. That's the story he decides to convey to the church in this setting to say, look, this thing happened, and I saw. Why does he choose this story? Out of all the stories he could choose, but one side, like, it's a pretty crazy story. So, man, if you believe this one, you're going to believe them all, right? Because who could make this up? Maybe. No, I actually think he had a really good reason for choosing this story. It has to do with the context of the transfiguration. If you have an opportunity to read about it when you get home, but right before, the stories that were before the transfiguration, what happens? Well, Jesus takes his friends, his disciples, away, and he's talking with them, and you know, they've been together for a year or two now. And he says, look, who do people say I am? And they say, well, you know, some are saying you're John the Baptist or Elijah or some other prophet. And Jesus turns to them and says, yeah, but who do you say I am? You know, it's Peter. He's the one. He steps forward and says, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Jesus says, yeah. Good job, Peter. You are exactly right. You're going to be blessed because of that. The church is going to be built upon that testimony. And then the next story is Jesus turning to his disciples and saying, guys, we got to go to Jerusalem. And I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten. And I'm going to be killed. Peter, Jesus, what? No way. Forget it. You're crazy. That is not going to happen, Jesus. Jesus? Peter. You are Satan. Get away from me. You have the things of man in mind, not the things of God. That's a really low blow for Peter. Imagine the Son of God calling you Satan. Man. So now, here Peter is, you know, with this testimony, now being rebuked, hearing that Jesus was going to be crucified or, you know, be killed, and he's like, what is going on? You know, this impending death that Jesus is about to go under. Peter's just completely baffled, confused, upset, discouraged. And then here comes the transfiguration. Jesus says a few days later, Peter, James, and John, come with me. They go up onto this mountain. And there, where no one else could see them, Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And then Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus and talked with him. And do you know what they talked about? According to Luke, they talked about Jesus' departure, his impending death. It's the same Greek word, exodon, that Peter uses in the passage we just read. He says, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will remember the things that I have written. Do you see what's going on? Peter's remembering back to this transfiguration when his life was just a mess and Jesus confirmed his faith and showed. Do you know what all this white light, you know, why does Jesus show up like a white, you know, bulb and lightning? And why does, why does this voice from heaven come down and say, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased? Do you know what's going on? It's an inbreaking of the end time judgment. That statement by God the Father upon Jesus is a statement of final judgment. Jesus is resurrected in appearance. The final way he will be viewed in all of glory. It is this inbreaking of the end time judgment that Peter and James and John are standing there watching and are astonished at. And all goes away. And now they have to go on to Jerusalem.
Just take that picture. If you saw it, oh my goodness, here and here, it just lived in Peter, and Peter knew from that point on, yeah, he's going to, you know, deny Christ. This was the story for Peter that confirmed his faith that this really is the Son of God, the one who would be their Savior. And so now, as the church was facing persecution and ridicule and scoffing concerning the claims of Christ and the resurrection and the coming judgment and the end time reality, they're scoffing at that. And Peter takes this story and says, look, I saw it. I know my exodon's about to happen. I'm about to depart. But I want you to take this story and know that it is true. Do not doubt. This is true. It's an event that he saw for himself and heard and witnessed with his friends. And he wanted to remind those to whom he was writing that they are not crazy. They should not lose hope. He offers them grounds for sane faith. And the last thing he does, you know, he's picturing this story, and he remembers Moses and Elijah, who are standing next to Jesus, as a confirmation that everything that was ever said by those men and all the other prophets, they were solidly square on the person of Christ, pointing towards him, everything that was written. And so Peter goes on to say, in verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light in shining darkness until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy in Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Spirit. So Peter takes his subjective experience of this event, and now he complements it, well, by what he says is irrefutable, external, objective evidence that the faith that we profess is sane, that of prophetic fulfillment, that which all that was said about Christ in the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and then he actually did that and fulfilled that. It's objective. You can look at it. You can look at Jesus, and it matches. Let me just give you one of those prophecies. Let me read it for you. You follow along. This is 700 years before Jesus was born, before he walked on the earth, or before he died, by the prophet Isaiah. Here's what he says. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, we are healed. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. 700 years before Jesus walked, that was said. Jacob said he would be born of the tribe of Judah. Micah said that he would be born in Bethlehem. Daniel predicted when he would be born. The prophet Nathan said he would be from David's line. Zechariah foresaw Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Isaiah described that he would be born of a virgin, the sufferings that we just read, the death for sin, subsequent resurrection. Come on. The same? Old Testament professor, one of my professors from Gordon Conwell, Walter Kaiser, he wrote a book. He identified 65 direct prophecies which Jesus fulfilled from the Old Testament. And he goes on to say there's numerous others that are indirect, but let me just start with the 65 because they're just irrefutable. Prediction after prediction was made about the coming Messiah hundreds and hundreds of years before he was born, and Jesus fulfilled it. He fulfilled them all. Explain it. Explain how could this happen? Explain it. Peter explains it with the only explanation that is seen. There is a living, sovereign God whose hand has been steering history, who has been working out his majestic plan from the creation of the world, who by his Spirit led the prophets to write what would happen in the days and in the life of Christ, so that when it came to pass, we would have the assurance that our faith is well founded and rightfully secured at the foot of the cross, and before the empty tomb. I don't know where your faith is today or what you're growing through. But I'll tell you what, if there's bad examples of Christian leaders in your life, or if persecution is happening because of the name of Christ, that's just static. That's just noise. That shouldn't stop you from dealing rationally and sanely with what is revealed in the Word of God. All may be well with your soul, or you may be just hanging on by a thread tonight. You may faithfully sit in these pews week after week, or maybe you are rarely making it to church nowadays because the love that you once had for Jesus just doesn't make that much sense to you anymore because of the life that you're living. You know what Peter does for you? Takes a rose and he extends it to you from 2,000 years ago to remind you that faith in Christ is sustained faith. It's grounded in reality. He and John and James, as well as the others, stand before you as reliable witnesses who testify to what they actually saw and what they heard. So too, Peter extends the prophetic fulfillment as captured in the Scriptures to you as reliable, consistent, rational witness that has no other explanation than that the hand of the living God is at work among us. And what has been proclaimed about Christ must be so. A fragrant rose of love has been put into your hands today to remind you of the same faith that is yours in Christ. What will you do with it? What will you do with it? Actually, in a minute, we're about to take our offering. And I hope you put something in the plate. But after that plate passes by, I have an offering for you. A basket's going to come by too, and there's going to be a rose in it. I want you to take that rose and take it home and decide what to do with it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and your scriptures. Thank you for Peter. Thank you that you have not left us alone, but that the words you've given, it is God-breathed, as Walter spoke about last night. Lord, breathe life back into us. Renew the hope that we have in our trust in Christ, regardless of persecution or bad examples, or, Lord, let us see that transfiguration in our hearts that it might rise again, that the hope of the resurrection would be ours. We might live with reckless abandonment for Him. Amen.